Good morning. Tonight's the Gospel Explosion concert you all keep hearing about, and we keep hearing about, and some music, right, from that I know you all enjoy, and I enjoy, coming from that neck of the woods in the East. And I've heard a few people complain about the ticket prices, and all I can say is this: in a class this size, certainly, there is, with this much experience, certainly there is someone who knows how to sneak into concerts. I don't know your class well enough to know who that is in this class, but you do. You know each other well enough to know who can get you into that concert tonight. Not that I would advocate that or advise that. I'm sure most of you can afford the ticket prices. Well, I can't assume that either. Let's just move on to the lesson before I get into any more trouble. Last week we were in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 7, and we're going to be there this week as well, one more week. And we looked at one encounter that Jesus had in Mark chapter 7. It was, of course, the encounter he has with the Pharisees and the scribes. And what we did was we applied the principle that we've been considering for several weeks now. That is to read the encounter in concert with, in conjunction with, the words that Jesus gives us. Oftentimes, they're right next to each other in our Bibles, in our text, as they're recorded by the gospel writers. Sometimes they are clearly a commentary on the part of Jesus on what has just happened or is about to happen. And other times it's not a clear commentary, but nonetheless, they're useful to look at together. We did that in Luke 15. We did that in Mark 5. And we did it again last week in Mark 7. We looked at that encounter that goes on between the Pharisees and scribes and Jesus in the opening verses of Mark 7, 1 through 13, with the words that come after that in 14 through 23. And what I'm suggesting is that when we do that, we get a little better understanding of both the words of Jesus and the encounters that Jesus has when we put them and read them in concert with each other. And so, just as an example, last week, though many of our Bibles for that encounter label it followers of tradition, and the encounter becomes mainly about, and in some cases, as I've heard it taught and preached, only about tradition, the fact is, when we read that encounter alongside the words that Jesus gives afterwards, we see, though tradition, and there's something going on with tradition there, the encounter is also, and maybe even more so, about that which is clean and unclean. That's what Jesus then talks about, and it clearly fits into the encounter that he has just had. Now, I mentioned at the end of our time last week, however, that I wanted to introduce another principle to you as we are now going forward in reading gospel episodes. And that is, not only do we want to read the words and the encounters next to each other, but we want to also make sure we're reading the encounters themselves next to each other, right? So that as Jesus has encounters with different groups or different individuals, we want to make sure that we are not separating them so much that we don't recognize that Jesus is encountering these individuals and groups by the leading of the Spirit, we would say, in an order and with purpose and intentionality, and then the gospel writers are recording it with that same purpose and intentionality. Again, I mentioned this last week, and I used the literary term we give to this sort of putting together in a text two individuals in order to better understand both. In literature terms or literary terms, those are foils. We have foils. And I mentioned last week, the example from Gone with the Wind, Scarlett and her cousin Melanie, right? Or the cousin of Ashley, Melanie. So you have these two figures that when you understand them on their own, each one is understood well. But when you put them together, you really start to understand them. And this happens all over in literature, right? Laertes and Hamlet, in Shakespeare's Hamlet. We could go on and on. Just open up any book, any novel, read, watch a movie, watch a TV show, and this is going on. Again, what we're suggesting here is going on in the life of Jesus is not some sort of literary fiction, but an actual encounter that the Spirit is wanting to demonstrate with intentionality through the through Jesus coming into contact with individuals who are going to help us understand each of them better when we keep them together. Now, we've already seen this, so I didn't point it out. This has already gone on in one of the encounters that we looked at least. So just flip back a couple of chapters back to Mark chapter 5, where we were 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. We spent most of our time looking at the encounter Jesus had with the Gerasene demoniac, with that that demon-possessed man, and, of course, with the demons themselves Jesus is speaking to. Jesus asks them, "Who are you?" or "What is your name?" That is in verse 9, and he says, and the response that that demon or those demons give is, "My name is Legion." Right. Set that in, right? We need to keep these encounters together. So remember, just before that encounter with the Gerasene demoniac, Jesus is on the boat in the middle of the storm with his disciples. An encounter of sorts that Jesus has. He's speaking with them. That happened just at the bottom of chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. And just notice here how, again, the life of Jesus and these encounters that he has side by side tell us something about, in this case, both the disciples and the demons that he encounters when you put them next to each other. So the last words on the lips of the disciples in that boat scene is what? You'll see verse 41. They, the disciples, became very much afraid, and they said to each other, one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, if we were reading this in a sort of reader's theater, the next voice you would hear as you then Jesus then gets to the other side, the narrator tells us, Mark tells us, and goes and he meets that demon possessed man. The next words we would hear occur in verse 7, being spoken by the man who is demon possessed and the demons within him. And what do they say? "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" You see how by putting the two encounters next to each other, we realize something more about both. The disciples are saying, "Who is this man?" And the demons are going, "This man is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God." The disciples don't get it, but the demons get it. The demons get it, and the disciples don't get it. They know. Right? So again, just when we keep the encounters next to each other, and this happens all through Scripture, when we keep them together, it helps us. And that's what I want us to do today in Mark chapter 7. I want us to consider the way in which we learn more about that encounter with the Pharisees and scribes that we looked at last week when we consider it in concert with, together with, in conjunction with the next encounter that Jesus has. And that occurs starting in verse 24. And I'm going to read it for us. It's a short account of the encounter. But I want to read it for us in order for us to get the encounter again in our minds. And then we can do some comparison and contrasting and draw out some important meaning from these encounters. So verse 24. "And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, 'Let the little children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.' And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. That's really the end of this encounter that Jesus has, a fairly short account. What we want to do first is just to walk through here and make some comparisons and contrasts between this encounter and the encounter that that Jesus had with recorded just earlier in the chapter with the scribes and Pharisees. First, let's just notice where he is in comparison and contrast to where he was before. I've put on your tables a few. I didn't make enough copies, I apologize, but enough for you all to share at your tables a little map so that you can, if you're geographically oriented or not, you can maybe get your bearings on where we are. Where in the world are we in these stories? You'll notice in large letters in the lower right-hand corner of that map is the Decapolis. That's where we were several weeks ago on the so-called other side, in the land of the Decapolis. Last week, we were in Gennesaret, which if you locate the Sea of Galilee, which is right in the middle of your page, is on the upper left or northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret. That's where he has encountered the Pharisees and scribes at the beginning of Mark 7. Today, we find him all the way up in Tyre. So look all the way in the upper left-hand corner of your page, the far northwest coastal city of Tyre, right next to the word Syria and right above the word Phoenicia. If you were to go up the coast just a little bit beyond this map, you would be in Sidon, which Tyre and Sidon are often coupled together in Scripture, you may recall. That's where we are, maybe 30 miles or so from Gennesaret is where we are this morning. Now, that's where we are, but what's the significance of being in Tyre? What do we know of Tyre? What significance does it have for us as we look at this encounter in contrast and comparison to the previous one? Well, we could go to several places. Of course, Tyre and Sidon are mentioned often in Scripture, and you'll remember that at one point Jesus, in lamenting the response of his own people and the cities in Israel, referred to the Tyre and Sidon. The words from Matthew: "If the miracles that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon had occurred in you, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." So the people in Jesus' day and the readers of Mark would have understood something significant about the fact that Jesus is just in this city and just in this location. And what would that significance be? To answer that, I want us to flip back. We're not going to flip a lot through the Scriptures this morning, but I do want to move us back to Ezekiel. Take a giant leap back to the book of Ezekiel for us to answer the significance of Jesus being in Tyre. In the judgments that are given, that God gives to the Gentile countries in the book of Ezekiel, we're going to go to chapter 27. Three chapters are devoted to Tyre. Three chapters in the book of Ezekiel are given to Tyre. And we're not going to, of course, read all of them, but I'm going to point out a few key sections so that we can understand where is this place where Jesus is and what significance would it have for those following Jesus and those reading the book of Mark now that Jesus is just at this place having an encounter. So Ezekiel chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. I'm just going to read quickly through some verses and then draw out some things. So Ezekiel 27, verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, take up lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God." Verse 3, still. "O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks from Bashan, they have made your oars. With ivory, they have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was a fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebal and her wise men were with you repairing your seams. All the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal in your merchandise. Verse 10, Persia and Lud and Put were in your army, your men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They set forth your splendor. I'm just going to stop there. And you could keep going if what we would see is that Tyre is very much a city that is connected with the rest of the region. And you can't miss that, right? That there's a lot of interaction, commercial interaction going on between Tyre and the rest of the cities and locations in this area, even the land of Israel. So just let your eyes go to verse 17 of Ezekiel 27. Judah and the land of Israel, they were your traders. So, again, we see this elsewhere in the Old Testament as well, that the people of Israel know of Tyre, if for no other reason that they were very important commercially, a lot of commercial interaction between Tyre and the cities around, even with Israel. Okay, that's one. Now go to chapter 28 of Ezekiel. Because in and of itself, God through the prophet is simply laying out these things, but it's in chapter 28 when really the arrow strikes. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Be wise, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, and you have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade. Listen, the issue of the superiority of Tyre in many ways is not in dispute here. They are wise. They are slick. They know how to conduct trade. There is a great deal good, so to speak, right? These virtues are not in dispute, but the issue is this. Verse 6 of Ezekiel 28, therefore says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will. And then from this point on are the judgments that will come down on Tyre. You see, there's no dispute that they are wise and rich and able and capable. The issue is that in putting their trust and faith in these things, they have made themselves like God. They have displaced God and put themselves in that position and their own ability, their own pride, their own resources. This is the place, you see, where Jesus finds himself in Mark chapter 7. We can make other observations, but I think that's enough for what we need to do in Mark 7. So let's return to Mark chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I'll simply comment on this about Tyre and Sidon. It's not simply the biblical record that tells us these facts about Tyre and Sidon, about their abilities. Even Homer references the treasures of this location in the world, right? The Greek author Homer. Now, so he's not in Gennesaret. He's not even in the land of Israel. He's gone to Tyre. He's gone to this area outside of Israel. Who encounters him? Well, remember the first encounter was with the Pharisees and scribes. Here we have not just a woman. Again, my Bible and many Bibles have this as an encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. And she is a woman, but she is a woman who is a mother. This is a mother who is approaching Jesus. You'll remember that in the first encounter, we have a bunch of men who are acting badly as sons. That's what Jesus gets on them about. Their issue of korban, you're keeping things from your mother and father. Shame on you, you're acting as bad sons. Here we have a mother who is coming before Jesus. keep this in your mind, by the way, for next week and the weeks that follow, because we're going to pick up on another theme that's going on in the book of Mark, which is sometimes underappreciated, and that is the whole theme of sonship and fathership. Who is your parent? Who is your son? Who are you a son of? That's next week. But it's even going on here in these both of these encounters. You'll notice that in verse 25, she approaches. She doesn't just approach, she falls at his feet. By the way, she doesn't just kneel at his feet. We'll meet someone next week who comes to Jesus and kneels before him. The word here is literally to fall at his feet. Again, I got a kick last week out of referencing and going to my new Scottish Bible or Scots Bible. And I liked the translation here that she flung herself at his feet. Flung herself. That's what he did. That's the Greek word here, to throw herself down at Jesus' feet. And what does she say? She tells him, or we know because Mark tells us in verse 25 that her daughter has an unclean spirit. And by the way, that word for unclean, that's the word for ritually unclean. That's the word that we would have expected to see back there in the first encounter, chapter 7, verse 2, when the Jews and the Pharisees are murmuring that they're not washing their hands and that their hands are impure. But remember, that word there is just simply koine, it's just simply common. We would expect a different word for ritually unclean. Well, that's the word here. This spirit really is ritually unclean. It's signifying that this spirit has nothing to do with that which is holy. It ought not to come in contact with that which is holy. That sort of uncleanness. We now see that word here. Verse 26 is simply a parenthetical note, really, telling us that this woman that he meets, this mother, is who we would expect him to meet in Tyre. A Gentile who is Syrophoenician. Right? Again, your map indicates we're in the Syrophoenician area. This is the Pharisees and scribes, born of the heritage that of the Jews. The miracle, of course, that he has words for her, and they seem, I think they're pretty self-explanatory. Verse 27, though they seem very harsh to us, of course, let the children, he says, be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. By the word, there are several words in Greek for children. One of the beauties of the Greek language is that, like other languages, it has a word for children which is very endearing. And that's the word used here, technon. It's the endearing word for children. For those of you familiar with Spanish, it would be like calling your son hijo. Hijo. You know, we live in a predominantly Spanish-speaking neighborhood, and mijo, my child. Right? In English, we don't have much of a word like that. Maybe some of you in your houses do, but that's the word here. But he says, let the children be satisfied first, and essentially is saying that you are in no position to take that which is the children's. In a roundabout way, he is calling her, and she, by her response, even recognized that she is in the place of that dog. Because her response, you see, is this: yes, but even the dogs under the table, even the one you're approaching now, feed on the crumbs of the children's table. And then the miracle happens Jesus tells her that because of her answer, the demon has gone out. And sure enough, when she returns home, she hasn't been at her home, but when she returns home, the demon is gone. By the way, don't lose the significance of that miracle. In a day of remote controls, we can lose significance of that miracle. When I'm teaching the modern era at the college and talk about how all of our technology, sometimes we lose sight of the miracles in the Gospels. Well, this is one of the examples I mention, that in a day, and what I'll do is I'll have in my pocket my remote control, and of course I'll be in the college in a classroom, and in my pocket I'll have my remote control for my car, which is way out in the parking lot. And at just this point, I will push my alarm button, and some poor child out there who's near my car gets scared to death because all of a sudden my car alarm starts going off. But what I try to show the students is, in our day, it's no big deal for me standing here to exert my power way over there. That's no big deal to us. But this is a big deal, you see. There is no remote control things happening in this day that Jesus can say, it is done over there, and it is done. This certainly would not have been lost on the readers of Mark. And that's it. That's the encounter. That's the encounter. Now, let me take the time I have left because even to this point, you may not be thinking to yourself, well, what's the connection between these two? I mean, I see some contrasts, but what is the significance of putting these two? What's the value in putting these two together? Part of that, let me suggest, is that, again, in many of our Bibles, our Bible editors, trying to be very helpful, have put above that first encounter followers of tradition, and then they've put above that second encounter the Syrophoenician woman or the Syrophoenician mother. So first, let's just make this observation. Both encounters deal with people who have a tradition. The Pharisees and scribes have a tradition, and Jesus calls them on that. Right? He rebukes them for something regarding their relationship with their tradition. But that is not to say that the Syrophoenician woman does not have a tradition. You bet she has a tradition. She comes from Tyre. She's from that area. And we just read what their tradition is. Somewhat ironically, if you will, not too much unlike that of the scribes and Pharisees. Quite proud, quite cocky, maybe even a little self-righteous. Listen, we got ourselves here. We're the Pharisees. We're the scribes. We're the ones who are from Tyre. There's a bit of self-righteousness, elitism. Both traditions, those that the woman is a part of and that the scribes and Pharisees are a part of, pride themselves on not being koine, common. Both of them have to do with traditions that also paid very close attention to improving the outside without being too concerned on what's going on the inside. Remember the Pharisees and scribes, they're concerned with washing of the hands. Jesus' whole point in that little section that we read that sit between these encounters, that's not what goes inside, from the outside to the inside. It's for what's from the inside going outside. And you better be concerned on what's inside. Remember what we read in Ezekiel 28. It was their over-exaggerated importance on beauty and riches that caused them to displace their concern for God. Both the Pharisees and scribes and the Syrophoenician woman, mother, come from traditions that are self-righteous and that place an inordinate amount of concern on the exterior to the neglect of the interior. Again, I referred earlier to Matthew chapter 27, in which Jesus, I think I have at least, referred to this, in which you'll remember this stinging indictment that Jesus gives to the Pharisees and scribes when he calls them hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. The same sort of indictment could be brought against those who come from Tyre and Sidon. They place so much emphasis on that which is on the outside that they have neglected that which is on the inside. So, the juxtaposition between these two, the way in which these two fit together is this. While the Jewish sons are calling something unclean that really is not, and yet in their relationship with their parents are displaying their own unrighteousness, the Syrophoenician woman recognizes her daughter's true uncleanness, that which is inside, and places herself in a position of exterior uncleanness to help her daughter to be a good mother. The scribes and Pharisees, bad sons, and in their being and acting badly toward their parents, are expressing their interior uncleanness. They have neglected the word of God for their own traditions, and they're expressing that it's manifesting in the way they are acting as sons, pretty poorly. And yet they have the audacity to look over the disciples and say, outside, you are doing something that's unclean, therefore that's making you unclean. That's the one encounter. The other encounter is really just the opposite. It is a mother acting well as a mother by throwing herself down at Jesus' feet, recognizing the true uncleanness of what is on the inside of her daughter, a demon in this case, but willing to take on all the outside look, shaming herself even for the sake of expressing that which is on the inside, perhaps righteousness. Or in the encounter, as we read in Matthew, and was on the front of your bulletins this morning, faith. Now, I gave you last week a suggestion on how another way to read these two together, and that is to follow the bread. To Jack's chagrin, we can't follow the money. The money's not here. But we can follow the bread. And lest you think that I'm making too much of this issue of bread here, let me just say, if you look in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, Mark tells us that one of the problems with the disciples was that, verse 52, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves or the breads in Greek, but their heart was hardened. It is a good thing to follow the bread and to gain insight from the bread. What's going on here? Well, let's compare where the bread is in the two encounters to really punctuate this point of what's going on in these two encounters. Where's the bread in the first encounter? Well, verse 2 of chapter 7. They, that is the Pharisees and scribes, had seen that some of Jesus' disciples were eating their bread with koine hands, that is, unwashed. And verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat even their bread unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. The bread. I'm not going to touch the bread unless we are properly cleansed, because if I touch the bread, which is still koine, it will make me unclean. Where is the bread in the second encounter? The bread in the second encounter is in reference, verse 27, is used within the story in which Jesus says, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs are under the table feed on the children's crumbs." The Pharisees and scribes won't touch the bread unless we deal with the apparent uncleanness of it, the koine-ness of it. The woman, the Syrophoenician mother, not only sees the bread under the table, not only do we have, right, I mean, think about all of the uncleanness of this second encounter. You're in Gentile land, and not just in Gentile land, but one of those places that has brought down the judgment of God upon it, Tyre. You're dealing with a woman. Not only a woman, a Gentile woman who is Syrophoenician. Not only that, she throws herself at Jesus' unclean feet. Don't even think about the hands here. She's at his feet. She is under the table, right? She is under the table where the bread is, fallen from the children's table. That's where the bread is, and that's where she's willing to go. Why? because the Pharisees and scribes and the children who should have grasped the bread are seizing so tightly to their own traditions. That's the language of the first encounter. Over and over and over again, that's the language. You seize your traditions so tightly that you nullify the word of God. The Pharisees and scribes are seizing so tightly that they cannot let go and accept that which Jesus has for them. And what we have in the Syrophoenician woman is one who is willing to let go of her tradition, to get in a place of uncleanness in order to take the bread, if you will, that Jesus has to offer. She's willing to yield to the one who can truly give her cleanness. I think this is the value of putting these two together. I think they belong together. I think they're intended to be read together. Just a few comments as we close. First, this. Let's all recognize this, that we all struggle with traditions that work against the message of the gospel. Every one of us. We all have traditions that we could seize more tightly. And in seizing so tightly that we nullify that which God wants to give us. Every one of us deals with it. Every time we walk outside these doors into the great city of Dallas, we are shouted with, "You're in Dallas, for goodness sakes. You're a Texan. Lift yourself up by your bootstraps. You got through the recession, okay. That's because you got the right politicians and the right economy. You can do this." Some of that may be true. A lot of that may be true. But the problem becomes when we tightly seize that to the neglect of, and for some of us, that could be where we are. For some of us, we are more like the Pharisees and scribes because our tradition is a religious tradition in which we so tightly hold to some particular religious form or practice. I know you think this is supposed to be this would be a message reserved for the Catholics. But I run into plenty of Baptists and Baptistic types who have so tightly held to their form of religion that they are unwilling or have find it difficult to release that for what God wants to give them. For others, we've tried every other way of self-treating ourselves and what we think is uncleanness. Drugs, therapy, green living, education, counseling, education, success, wealth, health, you name it. We've all, at some point, come across something that challenges us that. We all struggle with these traditions, right? What this shows us is, I think, the right way to respond and the wrong way to respond to our traditions in the light of the gospel that Jesus has. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would enlighten our minds, that you would move our hearts, that through the reading of your word, through the contemplation of your word, you would quicken our minds and our lives to follow your Son, and in so doing to glorify you, both in our lives and into those places, those agoras into which we go to serve you. We love you in Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.